This podcast is presented to you by a new series, the Clergy Confessions Podcast, now available wherever you get your podcast. Listen to ministers share truly awful experiences in anonymity. In this first season, you will hear stories of a minister fighting for maternity leave deep into her pregnancy, a pastor being fired for discovering an embezzlement scheme by the deacon board, an associate pastor finding his senior pastor and office administrator having an affair on church property, and so much more. Visit clergyconfessions.com. Follow Clergy Confessions on Instagram, Facebook, and whatever Twitter's called now.
So continue the same conversation with Gen Z relationships with the church. More than any other generation before them, Gen Z is radically inclusive. Mm-hmm. You wrote, Jesus wanted us to learn how to belong in community, how to feel welcome within a group, that we wanted to do what we could see as flourish. This possibility is so radical, so different from what we normally experience that we often cannot let go of the past enough to let it change our present and our future. You know, this generation doesn't seem to want to put up with the exclusionary nonsense associated with many local churches.
Yeah.
So how has this belief in inclusion dramatically shifted how young people associate themselves with the church?
Welcome to the CBF Podcast Conversation. We know that conversations matter, so each week we are grinding through the critical research to bring you the best stories and resources of people doing groundbreaking and innovative work in renewing God's world. I'm Andy Hale, your CBF podcast host, and this year we're celebrating our 7th year of the podcast, bringing you even better interviews worth your time, attention, and collaboration. These episodes are not intended for you to listen to an island unto yourself. Get online, share your insights, thoughts, and feedback from the podcast with us on CBF's Twitter, Facebook, and Instagram pages. We also want you to join the CBF podcast community through our CBF podcast listener support page at cbf.net/podcast support. We see you, Pasadena, California, Louisville, Kentucky, Beaverton, Oregon, and Frankfurt, Germany. First-time listeners and long-time listeners, we are grateful you are here for the conversation. We want to give a special shout out to some of our listener supporters.
The Honorable Charles Qual, Caroline Bell, Cindy Foldenlohr, Trip Hawthorne, Bill Johnson, Carson Fushi, Ralph Stocks, and that generous anonymous donor that keeps giving in honor of CBF Grump. Thanks for listening, Little Rock, Arkansas, Pittsburgh, PA, Ashburn, Virginia, West Yellowstone, Montana, Tamworth, Australia, and Hamilton, Canada. First-time listeners and long-time listeners, we are grateful you are here for the conversation. And before we move on, we need to give a word of gratitude to our annual sponsors, including Zondervan Media Company,
Baylor University's Garland School of Social Work,
Baptist Seminary of Kentucky,
A Model Ministry,
and Gardner-Webb University's School of Divinity. Finally, and I promise this is it, don't forget to like and share this episode on your favorite social media platforms.
We need to pause to tell you about one of our annual sponsors, Gardner-Webb University School of Divinity. The Gardner-Webb University School of Divinity aims to equip, nurture, encourage, and support men and women for their best service in the kingdom of God. Offering several programs, including master's and doctoral levels, you'll be equipped and encouraged to discover the unique place where your faith reaches out to meet the needs of the world. Now enrolling for fall of 2023, for more information about Gardner-Webb Divinity Program, scholarships, and grants, call 704-406-3205 and visit gardner-webb.edu.
Our guest is Dr. Elizabeth Corey. She is the Candler School of Theology Professor in Practice of Youth Education and Peacebuilding and the Director of the Program in Religious Education. Elizabeth, thank you for joining the conversation.
Yeah, thank you for having me.
So, for years, you led Emory's Youth Theological Initiative, which explores questions about faith and justice within a community. You also teach on youth education and peace building. What inspired you to pursue advocacy, specifically, like, thinking through, like, for adolescents and young adults?
Yeah. So, I sometimes tell the story of my own experience of youth ministry. I happen to be United Methodist, and I went to a very small church that didn't have its own youth pastor. But on the district level, we had a district level youth pastor, and this was in the early 80s, which ages me, dates me. But this was a unique, in retrospect, a fairly unique person. He was a man who had decided to hyphenate his last name, take his wife's last name as part of his last name, and who was in an interracial marriage and was deeply committed to racial justice. And so this was like 1982. And some of the things that he would do with us as a district-level youth things would be, were very justice-centered. So again, at that moment, he was teaching, without using the word intersectionality, he was teaching us concepts like this as teenagers. Like, how do you think about the way gender and race mix with each other? And he would do things like simulation activities. So I deeply remember doing a simulation exercise in which he divided us up, and different groups were treated differently, and then he explained later that this was basically apartheid South Africa, and that's when apartheid was still happening. And I always remember, I was like 14, thinking that there's something unjust is happening in this world, and I need to be part of making it stop in some way.
Yeah.
In my 14-year-old brain, right? But it was that moment of, like I often say that I was a cradle Methodist, so I don't have a call to, you know, I don't have a moment in which I was converted to Christianity, but I had a moment in which I was converted to justice within my Christianity, and it was because of youth ministry.
Wow.
And so when I was at seminary, I had the opportunity to work for the Youth Theological Initiative, and then eventually ended up becoming director of it later as I went through other parts of my vocational journey. And I know that's why, because I could see the power of what youth ministry can be. It's in that moment when you're just idealistic enough and just sort of brash enough to think that you can change the world and that it is for you to change the world. And and 40 years later, I'm still remembering the lessons that I learned, right? They stick with you.
Yeah.
And so I have loved working with teenagers in particular in similar ways of helping them sort of realize that they have the power to make a difference in the world now, that they have prophetic voices that they can use now, and that it just takes learning a little bit more about what's going on and being introduced to concepts that can help you make sense of what's going on, and learning some skills about how to do justice work and peace building, and then they will do it.
Yeah. Well, we're going to get to this generation specifically in looking through your book, which is incredible. And we'll get to that in just a second. But, you know, you've done advocacy work around the world. You know, so it's not just kind of a U.S.-centric thing. And, of course, you brought up South African apartheid. I don't know if you have used the word privilege, but I had the privilege of going to South Africa, Cape Town specifically, this last fall, and immersed ourselves into the history and legacy of apartheid there in so many different ways. And it's, I think for me, like, growing up in the era in which they were finally doing parts to dismantle it, obviously not fully until the early 90s, we think about, like, something like that seems so, like, set apart as this, like, ancient experience, right? Or this thing from way back when, but really it's such a relatively recent, you know, ordeal. So, you know, what is your work around advocacy around the world help inform the way that you are equipping people for advocacy here in the U.S.?
Yeah. Whether the word privilege is appropriate or not, I've had opportunities that not everyone has to go to Northern Ireland, spend quite a bit of time in Northern Ireland, as well as Israel-Palestine. You know, what's interesting, so, you know, since it's a podcast, people wouldn't necessarily see me. I'm a white person. I'm middle class. I grew up quite privileged. And it's really easy, I think, especially for white liberal folks, to want to go to another part of the world and advocate for something so that they don't have to deal with what's around the corner, right?
Yeah.
And what you learn when you go to someplace like Northern Ireland or even Israel, Palestine, is that racism and white supremacy is everywhere. It just takes different forms. And that colonialism, is operating in Israel, Palestine. It's actually operating in Northern Ireland and in South Africa as well. There's even a theological grounding that sort of goes deep, deep, deep into the English Reformation that sort of sees, a certain group of people as, the new Israel that's going to be the, be the beacon of light. And that has often been taken on by different groups in all of those areas. And so, what my work in these areas of conflict have taught me is pushed me to have to go back and see how those same dynamics, they're not identical, but there's certain leitmotifs that happen, right? And so that the way that conflict gets exacerbated and gets to the point of violence in Northern Ireland or Israel-Palestine, you can also see, there's so much to learn from especially Northern Ireland about where we are as a country right now in America. And my friends who did peace-building work, in Belfast will say to me, you guys are so close to that tipping point of where you are, right? And so, what can we learn from the people who are on the other side of that about how we can probably try to prevent some of that, right? And a lot of it is, again, trying to keep people from not going into their polarized positions, not othering each other, and not creating theologies that allow them to think that they have the truth and that other people, are the children of darkness, right? I don't know if that answers your question, but it informs the way I see how conflict works here. One other thing I'll add is that it was an insight that I gained from Northern Ireland and from Israel-Palestine. The way conflicts get perpetuated, one way, is by keeping people separate so that they can continue to think the worst of each other, right? Obviously, if I get to know you better, it's harder for me to think of you as someone I can kill and or someone that I can allow to suffer and not have to be accountable for it. And what I have noticed is, and I talk about this not in quite this way in my book, but that there's this generation gap, and that we have a dominant discourse in our society that really hates on young people and blames them for the church falling apart and blames them for, all the things that are wrong in our society. And I know it's more complicated. It is more complicated than that, and the discourse is more complicated than that. But I think church folk hear it again and again. It's like, oh, the young people are leaving the church, right? As though it's the young people's fault and it's not at all our fault, right? And part of the reason why we can do that is because unless you have a teenager in your house or you are hired to work with young people like a youth pastor or a teacher or a coach, you might go many, many, many days or weeks never interacting with a teenager, ever. And so if you're never interacting with a teenager, it's really easy to believe all the lies that we say about them.
Yeah.
And so the, Conflict Resolution 101 is like, get to know people. And so part of my advocacy with in churches and in youth ministry is to say to older folks, like, hang out with some teenagers with an open mind.
Yeah.
We can't go any further without telling about one of our annual sponsors, Baptist Seminary of Kentucky. How does your congregation handle ministry staff leadership for areas such as youth and children's ministry? More and more churches are cultivating these leaders from within their congregations. Going away to seminary is not an option for these persons, yet many desire some level of theological education to better prepare them for their ministry role. In response to this trend, Baptist Seminary of Kentucky has launched the Homegrown Initiative. The Homegrown Initiative offers ministry leaders options for training and growth that fits into their busy schedules. If you or someone else at your church is serving as a homegrown minister and is looking to be better equipped as a minister, visit bsk.edu to learn more about new creative options for growth. bsk.edu. That's bsk.edu.
Yeah.
Well, let's take that a little deeper. This week, obviously, for those listening to this, we're recording this during General Assembly, actually in the process of everything getting set up, you know, so the sausage is being made around us, if you will. you're presenting on this book this week, Youth Ministry as Peace Education. This book examines how young people can be peace builder citizens who address the root cause of hatred and abuse of power that build more just and peaceful communities. You wrote, the youth with whom we work may not be seeking to overthrow dictators or legal global movements, but are yearning to free themselves from white supremacy, from gender norms, that control and objectifying of their body, the educational policies that destroy their self-esteem and love of learning, ecclesial practices that discount them as full members of the body of Christ, and economic policies that destroy their environment and saddle them with debt. You know, what inspired you to focus, you know, your studies and work, you know, specifically right now on Generation Z? You know, what was it about this generation that you love so much or wanted to dedicate so much time to?
Well, I mean, I loved millennials too when I was, because I've been doing youth ministry for 20 years. So, but I mean, you know, anecdotally, and I think there's some research to back this up, that Gen Z is really passionate about social justice. They're certainly the most diverse generation to date, right? They're more likely to be a person of color than to be a white person. As you know, we're learning, they're just exploding binary categories in all kinds of ways, right? You know, what is gender? You know, what is race? What is all this stuff, right? And so it's really interesting to kind of see their passion for justice, and something that I would like to contribute, and hopefully would be received, is some strategy to channel some of that passion. One of the things that I you know, and Gen Z is also like very young still, but one thing. The quote that you read is, I believe, taken from the chapter where I talk about nonviolence and nonviolent strategies, and that's one of the things I talk about in my book and that I encourage people who work with youth to think about is how do you get young people to channel what they care about into organizing, into, you know, banding together to be able to, you know, they are, you know, going to be this huge voting block, if they're a block. But if they're not a block, they don't have the power, right? And so how do you think about, and that's just one thing, voting is just one of many strategies, but I focus on them because they are, first of all, there are a larger number of them. I'm Gen X, right? The much maligned and much forgotten and much overlooked generation, in part because we're small, we're few, right? We're sandwiched in between boomers and millennials and Gen Zs, right? So there's more of them, the Gen Zers, and they're growing up with a level of awareness that I certainly didn't have, you probably didn't have, in terms of understanding climate change, understanding racial justice, understanding at least questioning gender and sexuality in ways that, you know, I just didn't have growing up. And so they're already like a decade ahead in terms of understanding what's at stake, at least. And so, but what they don't necessarily have yet are like skills for organizing. And so that's what I would love is for those of us who have been around for a while, a little bit more, have done some organizing, done some advocacy, that's something we can help them with. How do you channel your passion in a way that would be effectively changing the minds of people who are in power or effectively leveraging the power you have to make change?
I think one of the things our organization, meaning Cooperative Baptist Fellowship Global, and my work also in Cooperative Baptist Fellowship North Carolina, is asked most is how to reach young people, since they're often missing in our churches. And you wrote, young people are not the projections we place them in. They are marvelously set apart as God's creation. If we truly believe that each and every young person is formed in the image of God, then we must engage in ministry that affirms and reveals the image in our young people, for themselves as well as for the world, so that desperately needs them now. Talk to us about the challenge of understanding the identity of Gen Z.
I highly recommend for people who are not familiar with the Springtide Research Institute, I highly recommend going to their website, because this is a sociological setup that is completely devoted to studying people between the ages of 13 to 25. And they're coming out with reports every year, so that, and they're making it available quickly, so their data is coming more quickly. And one of the things that they talk about is, you know, just the way everything is, like, unbundling and unbundled in Gen Z. That, for instance, that they don't have a lot of patience for institutions, right? So they wouldn't necessarily, when we use that phrase spiritual but not religious, I don't know that they necessarily use those terms, but in terms of institutional affiliation, no. But in terms of spirituality, yes. Is that spirituality maybe a little bit Zen, a little bit yoga, a little bit New Age, a little bit Christianity? Yes. And they're putting these things together in new ways. And I think that that's also what's happening with their identity more generally, which is in part developmentally appropriate, but you know, how do we understand Gen Z? Well, first of all, it's not a monolithic block, right? But I think, you know, trying to think through, well, first of all, listen, right? Actually, and if you don't have access to a lot of teenagers, really read this stuff. The other thing that the Springtide Research Institute has is their own podcast, in which they interview these young people, and these young people speak directly. And I found that immensely valuable, because each story helps you get a little bit deeper into where they are going. And they really are thinking differently than I think. And sometimes in ways that I find distressing, because it's emblematic of the fact that all the institutions and structures that nurtured me and gave me life and gave me a lot of power and privilege are withering away. And they don't have time for it. It didn't exist for them. It's not reliable for them. And they're coming up with new things. And the only way to get to know it is to listen, and listen to these podcasts, to get to know the teenagers that are in your life, the young adults that you're in. I think one way to sum it up is Gen Z is facing, I won't say they're facing bigger problems than ever before, but I do think climate change is a categorically different challenge, right? And they are really recognizing that we failed older folks, and we're not going to help them. We're not going to do it. And so there's anger, there's resentment, but there's also a sense of, okay, then we're going to have to do it, right? Yeah. And I think we need to take really seriously that for them, these justice issues are not academic. They're their lives. Like, okay, I'm sort of babbling. I'll keep going. You can cut it out if you want. But Teen Vogue is actually a really great resource if you want to understand young people, and in part because they have young people doing the reporting, and then their reporting is on young people, especially Teen Vogue Take, which is their political part. And they did a story last year. They sent out a tweet and said, we want anyone who's had direct experience with in extreme weather or climate change to share us their stories. And they collected all these stories, and then they curated them and put this out in an article. And it's devastating to read. And it came out on Earth Day of 2022. So it's easy to find. But they talk about how some of them are definitely not going to have children, because they don't believe the world will exist. Wow. And, I mean, it's devastating.
Yeah.
And so part of what we need to really start thinking about is, what does it mean to really believe that the world might not be livable in your own lifetime?
Yeah.
And how that's going to warp your thinking and change your thinking in ways that someone like me who, I mean, it's bad enough, but I'll probably die before it becomes unlivable. You know, that's a big shift generationally in ways of thinking about the world and about the future and about legacy.
We are pausing to tell you about one of our collaborative annual sponsors, A Model Ministry. Are you a church leader who's committed to keeping children safe? If so, then A Model Ministry is for you. We are a registered nonprofit organization specializing in safety education, policy writing, and risk assessment to mitigate child abuse in ministry organizations. We understand that child safety is a top priority for churches, and we are here to create a safe and nurturing environment for all children. Our founders can provide the resources and support needed to implement effective child safety policies and procedures. Visit amodelministry.com to learn more about our services and how we can help keep children safe.
Since 2016, CBF episodes of interviews with authors and practitioners for conversations that matter. These stories of creativity and innovation have garnered weekly support from around the United States and the world. We are inviting you, the listeners, to join us in connecting with the podcast. Become a monthly listener supporter and receive some perks, including name recognition on the podcast, questions for upcoming guests, free books from the podcast, joining the podcast for an interview, and a VIP experience with the General Assembly podcast guest. There are 5 levels of listener support, starting at $5 per month. For less than the cost of a pumpkin spice latte, you will be featured by name on the weekly podcast episode. For more information and to join the community of listener supporters, visit cbf.net/podcast support.
Yeah.
You think almost like the only generation that comes close to touching such an existential crisis is probably those who experienced the leading up to World War II. Mm-hmm. You know, those that lived in Europe and Africa, and certainly Asia, that experienced those kinds of things. And so to have such a global conflict that, this generation is facing something that no generation has faced before then. Yeah, every generation of the last century has had a fascinating relationship with the church. And generations, most recent programmatic and event-driven church culture, you know, mm-hmm. Millennials and Gen Xers, mm-hmm. You know, I apologize for putting us, you know, in that age bracket, but that's, you know, where we are. For millennials, church was program after program, trip after trip, event after event, some missions, mainly mission-cation sprinkled in, go on a mission trip and then do fun stuff while you're there.
That's right.
Generation Z appears to be a generation that cares about seeing the church live out the true implications of Jesus' ministry and mission by participating in changing the world, mm-hmm. Which is different than the generations that came before them that thought about changing the world by sending missionaries and spreading the gospel. And the gospel is a spoken word versus an action, you know?
Yeah.
So is that an accurate characteristic of Gen Zers? And if so, what do you think influenced the way that they see the church's role when many churches struggle to be relevant in their own context?
Yeah. It's interesting. I do. On the one hand, I would say that this is, again, I keep going back to Springtide, but one of the things that they surveyed was what they call the values gap. And they asked these young people, you know, how important is this issue and how important do you think it is to the church? And there's a huge gap between what they think, like how important, like whatever percentage thinks climate change is the most important, and then like they think a much fewer percentage think it's important to the church. Racial justice, much fewer. So their perception of the church by a significant margin is that the church doesn't care about these social justice issues. Obviously, we can find lots of counterexamples, but I do think that's a larger percentage, is that the church is not necessarily interested in climate change or not enough, LGBT rights, racial justice, things like that. So there's that values gap. And you can find other places to live that out, right? So you don't need to go to church to engage in racial justice. You can join the movement for Black Lives. You know, you don't need to do that. But what the research is revealing that Springtide talks about is nonetheless what young people want are relationships and mentors. And that is something that the church could provide in ways that lots of other places cannot. And that, you know, you said like millennials, program, and what the sort of Springtide mantra is people over programs, relationships over programs. Yes, you eventually do programs, but if you don't build that one-to-one trust and show that you care, and show that you care by listening and by taking an interest in what they think is important, then whatever else you have to say will not be important, right? And so for churches that want to figure out how to reach out to young people, you know, I don't know how you find them to begin with, right? Because it is like, where do you need to go to, if they're not involved in the church at all? Part of it would be maybe start with the children that are going there and keep that going. But, you know, forming these relationships, the Fuller Youth Institute often said, like, Sticky Faith, if anyone's familiar with that book, will say, you know, the common knowledge, the common wisdom is, so you go on a mission trip, you need one chaperone for every 5 kids, right? But what young people need is 5 mentors for every 1 person. There should be 5 adults that are invested in every young person. Now, that doesn't mean every day, and that could include parents, but it also needs to be other people in the church. Coaches, teachers, all those people. But if a church really wants to forge meaningful relationships with the young people, they need to be thinking about, how do we become a community that is going to really mentor and nurture these young people? What they want is relationships. What they want are mentors. They will listen to our wisdom, but not until we've first proven that we deserve their trust, that we have to earn the right. You can't just, one of the other statistics that Springtide found is that they just, that a lot of young people have, titles mean nothing. Because you're a reverend means nothing to them. You have an MDiv, PhD, got a collar, doesn't mean anything. But if you're going to sit down and really listen to them and ask them about things they care about, then you'll eventually earn the right to share your wisdom.
Let's take a break to tell you about one of our annual sponsors, Baylor University's Garland School of Social Work. What is social work? At Baylor University's Garland School of Social Work, it's empowerment, service, and justice. It's ministry, counseling, and relationship building. It's faith, practice, and community. But above all, it's learning how to help others thrive. Social workers can be found addressing the full scope of the human experience at churches, schools, prisons, government agencies, senior living centers, nonprofits, and Fortune 500 companies. Careers in social work profession are vast and varied. What is social work, you ask? It's much more than you think. Visit gsswstories.baylor.edu to explore more.
Which is so funny and confounding at the same time to think about, that the generation that wants young people in their church oftentimes won't listen to young people until young people have proven themselves, you know? So it's just kind of this, you know, I don't know, it's this weird, like, reversible catch-22, or two-sided catch-22 here. But so continuing the same conversation, Gen Z, relationships with the church, more than any other generation before them, Gen Z is radically inclusive. Mm-hmm. You wrote, Jesus wanted us to learn how to belong in community, how to feel welcome within a group, that we wanted to do what we could see as flourish. This possibility is so radical, so different from what we normally experience, that we often cannot let go of the past enough to let it change our present and our future. First of all, I was so happy in reading the book that you have done work with Peter Block, because my doctoral work centered around the whole concept of belonging and relationships as it relates to the church. I was so happy. I was like, oh, somebody else loves Peter Block,
yay,
too.
Yeah, yes.
You know, you know, this generation doesn't seem to want to put up with the exclusionary nonsense associated with many local churches.
Yeah.
So how is this belief in inclusion dramatically shifted how young people associate themselves with the church? I guess, in other words, since this generation is so radically inclusive, many churches are perceived, you're going to associate everybody as this way, as exclusive.
Exclusive, yes.
And I wonder how much of that has influenced their engagement in the local church.
Yeah. Obviously, one of the core examples is LGBTQIA inclusion. It's like, for them, it's like, why are we even talking about this? You know, in my church, we would consider ourselves radical because we ask pronouns on our name tags, and we are considering trans trans concerns and issues as part of our ethos, and we would say we're like super, you know, radical, right? But there are high schools that I know of where it's like everyone's trans, and they're like, what's the big deal, right? Of course gender is just completely, right? And so, I mean, it's going to push us in ways, I mean, it pushes me. I would consider myself to be a pretty open-minded person, but I'm also 52, and I'm getting pushed in all kinds of ways, too, that I'm like, my niece is trans, and, I just have to sit down and listen to them and ask all kinds of questions about, why are your pronouns they, them? Tell me what it's like to experience sometimes feeling one gender, sometimes feeling another. Like, I don't have any touch point to understand that, right? And so, and again, I'm on the more inclusive side of things, so, right? So then you get your typical church, that is just like that. They're not going to put up with it, right? And why, right? There's our larger context of institutions not really having the kind of authority that it used to have. And again, we can make community in other places. You don't need the church anymore. Yeah. I would argue, right, but we still have specific treasure, right, that is the gospel. I'm in many activist circles with many atheists and then people of other faiths, and I still feel like there's something particular about Christianity at its best that is a unique gift, right, that you can't find anywhere else. That doesn't mean that there aren't gifts other places, right, but it's on us to prove otherwise, right? Like you were saying about how, we typically want young people to prove themselves, and the shift is now we've got to prove ourselves. Yeah. Because we know better, we're older, we have more power, and there's a legacy of abuse, and there's a legacy of even if our congregation isn't like this, it doesn't matter. Out there in the wider perception is Christians hate gays, Christians are transphobic, and it's getting worse and worse and worse, right? And so we've got to go extra out of our way to prove that we're committed to inclusion, and then we have to really live it, right? And that means sitting with deeply uncomfortable things that we don't understand. Like, I still don't understand exactly what this, trans conversation is about, but I know I need to if I want to stay in relationship with my niece, right?
So it's funny, is, two things. One is we are young people. We're just talking about the even younger people.
I'm okay with, yeah, I'm middle-aged. Yeah, I'm okay with that.
So the second thing is, it's not like the church hasn't been dealing with and wrestling with radical inclusion since its conception. Easily to Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council was all over this issue of radical inclusion and the way that the church had to wrestle with something that was down to the core of their identity. As Jewish believers who believed they were supposed to take these practices and these customs, and all of a sudden they're being asked to change all of that to include these filthy Gentiles, who aren't willing to go the whole way, in their conversion.
Yeah.
So it's nothing new.
No.
We're running out of time here, but I do want to ask you, because I think this generation, like every generation before, has nudged the generations that came before them to progress. What do you think, obviously it's hard to say, as you look at the lasting legacy of Gen Zers, because they have not even come into their full fruition. Yeah. As you think about their legacy right now, how do you think they're pushing the church to progress?
I think they are exactly what you're saying. I think they are pushing us to go beyond what we thought the limits of inclusion were. Pushing us, I've often wondered, when Paul says in Christ there is no Greek or Jew, nor no slave, nor free, nor male and female, and I'm also always like, why did he use and there instead of or? And I don't know exactly, I'm not a biblical scholar, but this conversation around gender fluidity makes me think, maybe that's intentional. Right? And what if this conversation around gender and sexuality that also goes to the gender roles that the feminists, all that stuff. we're running out of silence to be able to finish this. Pause. But I really, I mean, who knows what else is in store for us, but I think that they're pushing us to think seriously about what it means to say in Christ we're neither male and female. And we need to really be thinking about what Paul might have really, even without him fully knowing, what the Holy Spirit might have been saying through Paul about that in Christ there is no gender, as well as all the other things that we're trying to overcome.
Elizabeth, it's been a joy talking with you, and you know, I say this tongue in cheek. Thank you for bearing through the great noise that is the chaos that's happening and making this event happen. But more importantly, thank you for reminding us that we often cannot let go of the past enough to let it change our present and our future.
Yeah, thank you.
We are grateful for a chance to pause to tell you about one of our annual sponsors, Zondervan Media Group. Explore the depth and beauty of Scripture with the NRSV updated edition. With provisions based on new contextual evidence, historical insights, and linguistic precision, this updated edition of the NRSV delivers a translation of Scripture based on meticulous care for accuracy and readability. Learn more about new editions of the NRSV UE from Zondervan at nrsvuebible.com. Okay, that's it. That's our conversation. If you want more, be sure to subscribe to CBF on all major platforms, including iTunes, Amazon Music, Spotify, SoundCloud, and Google Podcast. Don't forget to like and share this episode on your favorite social media platforms. Be sure to support our annual sponsors by visiting their websites. Again, that's Gardner Webb University School of Divinity, A Model Ministry, Baptist Seminary of Kentucky, Baylor University's Garland School of Social Work, and Zondervan Media Company. Check out more at cbf.net for more information about church starters, field personnel, advocacy work, and more. And I'm not sure if we mentioned that you should join the listener support community at cbf.net/podcast support.